We turn today into the next section of Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Let me invite you to remain standing as we read from this section, as you're able, and it's on page 10 of your worship booklet. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of or from man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. One of the biggest challenges over the last several weeks for a preacher is, as we look together as a church through this first part of the book of Genesis, how is it that you preach Christ from such a section? Paul will say it is his ambition, his desire to preach Christ. He will say that that is our role, to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus told us that. That's our mission. So he is eager to go and to proclaim Christ, to speak of his excellencies, the excellencies and riches that are found in Christ. And we come to these early chapters and we wonder, what does this have to do with that? How do we do that from here? There's a man, Sidney Gradanus, who wrote a whole book almost as big as my Bible. Preaching Christ from Genesis, just on that one thing. How do you do that? Many people, he'll say, don't, many times pastors avoid this section because of this challenge. How do you preach Christ from this? Well, we've been looking at this section. We've been looking at the first part of Genesis for the last few weeks, this Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, through chapter 2, verse 3. And one thing I hope you're starting to see there is we've looked at that as a foundational thing. We've called a Christian mindset, but a foundational way to understand what God has revealed about himself, about the world, and about our lives. The Bible is a lot like a classic novel. It's not a story that it's fiction, but it's a lot like, let's say, a Charles Dickens story. Have you ever read a Charles Dickens story? If you've read one of his stories, you find out it's very complex. There's all kinds of different characters, all kinds of seemingly unrelated events. This thing happens, that happens. How do you fit it all together? You can't even remember all the names and who they are and how they fit together. There's so much detail over so many different sections and chapters. And sometimes the Bible's like that, especially when we're new to reading it. There's so many different events and details and things that happen and stories and songs and poems and narratives. How does it all fit together? And sometimes it's important to step back and look at the big picture, recognize there's a grand narrative going on, something that ties it all together. That's when those events start to make sense. Sometimes we still don't understand why that particular detail or this particular detail, but we get the whole picture, the sweep of the story when we see that. And this part of the Bible is necessary and vital to understand that whole story, what God is doing, about who we are, and what's going on in the world around us. Now, we've looked at what I would call the first part of the book of Genesis, that chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That provides part 1 of the book. You can break down the content of Genesis in a variety of ways, but this is how we're going to do it. That provides part 1 of the book, and in effect, it is the prelude. It is the introduction, but it's vital to know. It sets the stage for us. The second part of the book begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes to the end of the book, the way we're going to look at it. Part 2 tells us now what happens. Part 1 shows us the beginning. We called that mini-series of that part, the beginnings. It tells us, it basically says, here it is. This is the world that God made. Here is where you find yourselves in this world. Here it is, and here's what it's like. But now, the second part of the book, the bulk of the book, the weight, the burden of the book is to say, now here's what happens to it. Here it is. Here's how it was. But now here is how it is now. Here's how you experience it. Here's how you live in it. This second part of the book of Genesis is long, goes through 50 chapters, or 49 chapters, from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end. And the second part is divided into 10 sections. 10 sections. Each section begins with a similar kind of language. Look at the reading this morning. I know this is kind of like Sunday school. We're going to get past this, but I want you to understand this, because you see why this is important to us. In the very first, No disrespect, Nick, for Sunday school. It's important. It's helpful. I just mean this is a little bit more teachy. But look in verse 1 of our reading today. These are the generations of. Each section in part 2 of Genesis is going to start that way. There's 10 sections. Some are short. Some are long. Some are more involved. Some are more important to the story, if you will. But they all start the same way. These are the generations of. Today we're going to start into that first section of part 2. This section goes from chapter 2 to chapter 4. It's the first section of part 2, and the title of it is, These Are the Generations of the Heavens and the Earth. It's going to tell us now what happens to the world, this perfect world that God has made in 7 perfect days. The number of perfection, right? In 7 perfect days, a good God creates a perfect world. Now in 10 sections, in second part, the number of fullness, we're going to see what completely happens to it. So We start in this freedom and this joy of this perfection. We end in slavery, heading into slavery and in destruction and despair and death. Genesis is going to tell us the story, this second part of how that happens and why it doesn't feel today like Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to turn now the first part. If you look at your outline, you'll see why is this section. Now, what I mean by why is this section, the first part of this of the second part of Genesis, chapters 2-4 of Genesis, why is this so important? We're just starting to look at it today. We're not going to do everything from it. Just glean a few observations today. But why is it so important? And kids, if you're taking notes or anyone else like to take notes, you might want to say on that line there, something happens. Something happens. Why is this so important? Because it is telling us about something that happens in God's good creation. This section, of all the sections in the second part of Genesis, they all start, these are the generations of, but notice this one starts in a little different manner. It's the only one that doesn't say, these are the generations of, and then give us a name of someone. All the other ones give us a name of someone that it's going to tell us the generations of, the history of that person, that family, that group of people. These are the generations of Adam. One of them is going to say later. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of Terah. It's all someone. But this first one, instead, doesn't tell us the name of a person, but it tells us this. These are the generations of the earth and the heavens when they were created. And it's indicating for us, even in that little detail. You see, the Bible, when it speaks, is telling us intentional things. And sometimes we have to look carefully to get to see what it's telling us. But in this one little indication, it's telling us that this is not going to be simply the story in these chapters, not simply the story of one family or one person, not simply of one ethnic group or people group, not simply of one nation, but it's going to be the story of us all. And it's going to impact. What happens in this chapter, in these couple chapters, is going to be so significant that it impacts every one of us all. And what that tells me is this, the implication is this, that if we don't really understand what's in chapters 2-4 of Genesis, we will never understand the world we live in. We'll never understand ourselves rightly, and we won't understand what it should be like. We won't understand the struggles we face. We won't understand the problems we face rightly, and we won't understand the proper solution. Now, some of you are medical people. We're in Hershey. How could that not be? Some of you spend your lives in medicine. And it seems to me that a medical person would think it this way, would say something like this. Genesis 2-4 diagnoses the problem for us of our present condition. Why the world doesn't feel like the Genesis chapter 1 world that we read about. Why, as we went through that, you're saying, yeah, but that's not what I feel. That's not what I experience. That's not what it seems to be like for me. Genesis 2-4 diagnoses the problem for us so that we can apply the right cure to that illness, to that problem. Imagine you're someone who lives in Hershey, the Hershey area, and you have a curable illness. Something is attacking your body, and there is a cure for it. And you're walking around the town, you're going to the grocery store, you're coming to church, and as you interact with people, there are people who deal with that issue and know how to solve it. They know the cure, they know how to apply it so that you can be better. But all the while, as you walk around, as you interact with people who do this for their profession, you never go because you don't know you're sick. And you die when a cure is so close at hand. And you see, that's very much like the spiritual condition of many who walk around Hershey today. Maybe some of you who are here this morning, terminally ill from your sin, a spiritual malady that Paul will say, because of that, we are dead in our sin. And unaware that you're designed for something different, maybe the thought of that was awakened studying Genesis chapter 1. And all along, unaware that you are dying in your sin and that you don't have to do that because there is a cure that can be applied to you. All because you don't understand Genesis chapters 2 to 4. That's what's at stake here. That's why this section is so important and so important to get right. Now, the importance of it is that something that you need to know happens. But now I just want to say two other things today, noticing from this part of what we read today, this part of the first part of the first section within part 2 of Genesis, chapters 2 to 4. But we only read chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, and two things from Genesis chapter 2. We'll do more about this part in future weeks. But what do I want you to see from this today? Two things. I want you to notice, very similar to what Nick said earlier, what does God provide? And then what does he require? That's going to help us understand what happens as we go further into this part. What does God provide and what does he require? If you're taking notes, or kids, if you want to write down in the line here to keep focus and to understand what's going on, what does God provide is point two. And here's your line. You might want to write, every needful thing. What does God provide? Every needful thing. You might even want to underline every. Every needful thing. God provides Adam here with everything he needs for life, for abundant life, and for Adam to be able to fulfill the role for which God places him in the world. God provides everything that Adam needs to do and to be all that God calls him to be and to do. Why do I say that? Well, look. Let's just summarize what we read here by three things. God puts him in a perfect place. He puts him in this beautiful garden. Verse 9 tells us that it's full of beautiful and nutritious food and things of sustenance. Verses 10 to 14, it's full of water, plenteous water, and natural resources. Everything that he would need to sustain life, to flourish, and to do his calling, God has provided to him and placed him in its reach. A perfect place to do what he's called to do. God gives him, secondly, a meaningful and an important calling, right? Something that will keep his mind active and busy. Something that will provide a challenge and need to accomplish. Something in which he can be engaged and have significance and have meaning in that engagement. It's what chapter 1 and we're not going to go into the details of this, but how I understand this is day 6 being fleshed out for us in a little bit of detail from a different perspective, right? This is talking about how he creates man, male and female. He creates them in his image. He gives them dominion over the creatures. This is filling this out from another perspective, showing us how it's doing. But he puts them in a meaningful place to do that calling. We said his calling, mankind's calling, humanity's calling is to be the image bearer of God in the world, to represent God and to have dominion over it, revealing by what that we do, the good God who governs the world in his image. We're governing that world. And Adam's doing that, and he gives him that calling to work, verse 15, to work and keep the garden, to bring it into more productivity, to make it bring it into a place of it flourishing so it's productive, so it works, functions well, to do that. And he's showing how he has dominion over all the other creatures, giving them names, indicating his place of authority over them. Whatever he called them, that's what they're called, verses 19 to 20. So God puts him in a perfect place with everything he needs to do his calling, and he gives him a wonderful, important, valuable, meaningful calling. And thirdly, God provides him with a helper, with a companion. You see, when God speaks about his creation, he always says that it's good, except in verse 18. It's the first time that he looks and evaluates the creation and he says, it's not good. And what is it? It's not good that he's alone. Why? Well, God, who he is in his image, God exists in relationship from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God in perfect relationship and fellowship. And now Adam, his image bearer, is in the world and he's alone. And that makes no sense. How can he image a triune God as a single person? And so God, what does he do? He shows that to Adam as he goes to name the animals, and they seem to have this plurality among them that's lacking in him. And so what we see is God now, after that lack is noticed, he provides for that. He creates a companion. He creates someone in which Adam will now have close union and fellowship, and in which together they will be the image of God in the world as designed. So God provides this close companion, this fellowship that continue so that what was said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, now is fully realized. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, or he created humanity, male and female. He created them. And you see, the point that is being made here over and over, it seems like this whole section is going out of its way to say God provided everything needful for humanity to be what we are called to be in the place that God has put us in his world. There is no needful thing that is withheld from Adam. Nothing is lacking from us. Nothing that would keep him from doing what he was called to do. In the last couple years, when we moved from Lower Paxton, Harrisburg area over to Hershey. And part of that season, our kids were grown, gone. I started realizing, I need to start doing something to kind of get in shape again. So I started biking, not motorcycling. Some of you have motorcycles, but bicycle as a means of exercise. And I got out this bike that we had in a shed for many years that I'd gotten when the kids were younger, that was from Costco, and just so we could ride around with our kids, and started riding on some of these great trails around here, and so on the roads around here. And I soon realized that my bike was kind of clunky. It was pretty heavy for a bike, and almost 40 pounds. And going over the hills, like coming across Wood Road Avenue down the bottom of the hill here on that trail, that was pretty hard. I was out of shape, but also it was heavy. The gears weren't the best gears. It was pretty cheap materials that were in there. The brakes were squeaky. It just wasn't the greatest tool to use to get into shape. So I thought, well, I'm not going to buy a brand new bike. They're expensive. But I started looking on Craigslist. And over a couple months, I found on Craigslist a better piece of equipment, a bike that I thought would be really great to exercise better. So got that bike pretty cheap and began using that bike. Now it's like 20 pounds. It's way less heavy. It's not clunky anymore. It's pretty dynamic. It's got better gears. It's got disc brakes. It's ready to go. And you see, now that I have this bike, there's no excuse, right? I can exercise easily and well with that bike. There's no excuse that I have everything I need, the right equipment to do what I wanted to do. And you see, the same thing is true for humanity here and for Adam. God has provided every needed thing, the right equipment, the right items, the right companions, everything together, that there's no excuses. There's no way that they can blame God that he didn't provide what was needed to do what he asked of them. What did God provide? Every needful thing. Now let's look at the third and last thing. What does God require? What does God require? And for your blank there, you might write this. One simple thing. One simple thing. God gives Adam everything he needs to be successful, everything that humanity needs to do to fill their role in the world that God's made. What does God require? one simple thing. He says, there's one way to prove your loyalty and your fidelity. There's one command, one word, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You see the bounty of God's provision? I mean, if you took note as you read, that includes the tree of life. Every tree of the garden, you can eat of it, surely. It's all yours. You decide. You eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eat anything you want, but don't eat from that one tree, because if you do, you'll die. Now, it's a command, so usually that's read as a threat, a warning of a consequence. If you eat that, the judgment will be that you will die. And that's indicated there. It might also simply just be information. God saying, look, don't eat that, because if you eat it, you'll die. Either way, though, it's a way to prevent him. It is telling him not to eat from that tree, a prohibition. But now look what God requires. Look at that. What does he ask of him? He's not asking him of some great achievement, is he? Well, first, I want you to, before the blessing comes to you, before I give you all this that's around you, first, I want you to do this grand thing. And then you can have all the trees to eat. And then you can have a companion. Then you can do all these things. Do this first, and then you will earn my blessing. It's not what God does. He doesn't say that I want you to do some laborious task first, before this blessing is yours. He simply says, I want you to avoid one thing, the fruit of that one tree. In the midst of a garden full of trees, that one tree. Noah had to build an ark, right, for years. Jesus had to come and keep all of the details of the full Mosaic law and then go to the cross and die. What does Adam have to do? Just avoid something. Just stay away from it. Just not eat that one thing. But you know, God is really saying something much deeper here too, isn't he? Something deeper. What he's saying to Adam is, I want you to trust me, Adam. I want you to believe that a good God, if he withholds something from you, there is a good reason for me to withhold it. I want you to honor me, Adam, to listen to my word. If you're going to be, along with Eve, my image bearers in the world, I want you both to honor my word so that you can represent me. You need to listen to me and do what I'm asking you to do. I want you to honor me. I want you, Adam, to find your satisfaction and your contentment in me alone. So that if I withhold something from you, something that's good and pleasing to look at, something that looks like you would like to have it, if I withhold that, I want you to choose me instead of that thing you want, that you desire. I want you to choose me, because having me, I want you to know, I want you to understand, I want you to choose that knowing me, having me is better than anything else, than everything else. He's asking, I want you to love me, Adam, above the place I put you in. I want you to love me above the calling I give you. I want you to love me above the companions I place you with. I want you to put me first. In effect, in that one command, he's telling us what Jesus would later call the great commandment, right? I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to put me first. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look more in detail at Adam's response and why his choice in the garden, later the scripture says, impacts all of us. The consequences of that one choice, the cosmic and global impact of that one choice. We're going to try to unpack all that, but today I want to do something more simple. I want you to see that the challenge that is put before Adam is the very challenge that you have today. In Christ, in the gospel, God has said to us, I provide everything you need. We sang that from Psalm 23 this morning, didn't we? We sang, if you just turn back just a page or two, the first line, "The Lord's my shepherd, I will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in pastures green." Not one thing that you need, that is needful for you, has he withheld from you. In the gospel, everything that possibly you could need has been given to you. Peter talks about it and he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises," he says in 2 Peter 1, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So you'd be able to choose and to do, be what you are called to be as God's representatives, image bearers in the world. Paul will celebrate this in 2 Corinthians. God, who establishes us, has anointed us, has put his seal on us, given us his spirit as a guarantee. Every needful thing that you need to be what God wants you to be and to do what God is calling you to do, he has provided for you because he is gracious and good. And what he says to you is, "Now will you trust me? Will you honor me? Will you make me your satisfaction, your contentment? Or will you find your contentment, your satisfaction, your joy in the place that God has placed you, in the callings that he's given you, in the companions around you? Where will you find, what will you love above all else?" And it goes further, because the scriptures tell us there's one way to know that, one way to show that. And it's a simple thing. He requires of you one simple thing as well: faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear what we read in our readings this morning? That now a righteousness apart from law, apart from what we accomplish, apart from what we do, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. God doesn't require of you to accomplish some great and difficult thing today before he will pour out his favor and his blessings on you. He requires one thing, and that is to believe in the one he has sent. Remember Jesus said, what is the work God requires? To believe in the one he has sent. To call on his name. To put your trust in him. "Oh, but that's too easy. My life proves that I'm worthy of God's attention and friendship and fellowship. Look what I have done for him." And you see, we become just like that religious scholar in Jesus' story, saying, "Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Because I'm good, I'm kind, I'm generous, I'm fill in the blank. That's why God loves me." But you see, Genesis 2-4 will tell us that that hope, that wish will prove insufficient. It was the same with Adam. He could choose all kinds of ways to try to show God his devotion to God. He could decide to fast from all the other trees for long periods, not eat any of the things that God provides for food to him, to show, "I love you because more than what you give me." He could make up all kinds of ways to show his devotion. He could fast for weeks on end. He could give away everything that God gave him. Give it all to Eve. Give it all to the animals. Provide food for them, but never take it for himself. But if he neglect the one simple thing that God requires, to fast from that tree, that one tree, nothing else would matter. It would all be for nothing. And you see, the same thing is true of you. You can do all you want to prove your devotion to God, to your goodness, to why you should be acceptable to God. And if you neglect the one thing he requires of you, it will fail. No matter what else you do, denying yourself the pleasures of this world, giving away all of your money to the poor. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but if you do even that, if you do impressive things in the name of your religion, if you even give up your life to advance the cause of God, and yet you neglect this one simple thing, it is all for naught if you do not trust in Jesus Christ and call on his name. It is for nothing. Genesis 2:4 will reveal that to us. But today we're just holding out that truth. How will you blame God on the day of Jesus Christ for not putting your faith in him today? Will you say he required too much of you? He says it's in your mouth. Just confess. Just put your trust in him. It's not far. It's not hard. Has God not been trustworthy? He's shown us. He's told you what he requires. Has he withheld something good that you need that's kept you from putting your faith in Christ? Oh, my friend, do you not see that God has provided everything that you need? So will you neglect this one simple thing that he requires? I hope you don't, my friend. Because the end of Genesis chapter 4 will be your end. Ending in death, despair and destruction, if you don't turn to him who is life. It's offered to you today. Will you put your faith in him? All that God has given and one thing he requires. Let's pray. Father, we know there's so much more here to understand why what we have said is true, why we need a Savior, why we need to have his work applied to us. Why righteousness is not through the accomplishment of our work, but through faith in him. But Lord, you have held it out clearly to us, even in this beginning of this part, that you are so good, that you are so bountiful in your blessing and your kindness and your mercy, and yet you just require of us one thing, to forsake all else and put our faith in your Son. Oh, give us wisdom and insight and the courage and the ability to put our faith in him, to rest in him, to call on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.